If you have your Bibles this morning, we invite you to open them to the Gospel of John. We're going to be reading from chapter 18, verse 39, all the way to chapter 19 and verse 16. And if you're using a Pew Bible, you can find that on page 1683. John 18, starting in verse number 39. This is the word of the Lord. But it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of the Passover. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews? They shouted back, "No, not him. Give us Barabbas." Now Barabbas had taken part in a rebellion. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they struck him in the face. Once more, Pilate came out and said to the Jews, "Look, I am bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him." When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, "Here is the man." As soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, "Crucify, crucify." But Pilate answered, "You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him." The Jews insisted, "We have a law, and according to that law, he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God." When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid, and he went back inside the palace. "Where do you come from?" he asked Jesus. But Jesus gave him no answer. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said. "Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jews kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat at a place known as the stone pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation of Passover week, about the sixth hour. "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews, but they shouted, take him away, crucify him." "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priests answered. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, our hearts are filled with thankfulness because of your great mercy and grace that we have, Lord, in Christ. I pray you'd help me this morning speak. Fill me with your spirit. Help me be faithful to your word. Help me make much of Christ. Lord, I pray you'd help us all to hear under your word. Sanctify us through these truths and help us behold our God. See your greatness and your glory. Your great love and mercy. We pray these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we looked at the first phase of three phases of Jesus Christ's civil trial. And the civil trial followed his religious trial, which also had three phases. Now, the first phase of the civil trial in John's gospel is in verse 18, verses 28 to 38. We observed, as we looked at this trial, that no one involved in this trial, the Jewish leaders or Pontius Pilate, no one was interested in the truth. The Jews were interested in a civil execution, not a fair truth-seeking trial. They had already determined that Jesus must die in order that they maintain their status and their authority over the Jewish people. Pilate was not seeking the truth. He actually scorned the truth when he was confronted with the realities of Jesus Christ's kingdom. Now, there's a second phase to the civil trial, and it's not recorded in the Gospel of John. You can find it in the Gospel of Luke. And that occurs when Pilate sends Jesus to Herod Antipas, because Pilate learns that Jesus is a Galilean, and Galilee was Herod's jurisdiction. And the sending of Jesus to Herod probably occurs between verses 38 and 39 of John chapter 18. So when we come to verse number 39, we are in the third phase of the civil trial, and Jesus is once again in the hands, humanly speaking, of the Roman governor of Judea, Pontius Pilate. Just before this, in verse 38, Pilate stated, "I find no guilt in him." D.A. Carson, the Bible scholar, teacher, theologian, said these words in his commentary on the Gospel of John: "If Pilate had been stamped with integrity, his verdict would have ended the matter. I find no guilt in him." Quoting Carson again, Jesus would have been released and the Jewish authorities dismissed. But what we find is that Pilate is not stamped with integrity. Instead of releasing Christ, he will eventually execute Christ. In verse number 13 of this chapter, we will see Pilate sitting on the official judgment seat and ultimately hand Jesus over to be crucified. So as we pick up on verse number 39, Jesus is before Pilate, and what we have here are an amazing set of ironies. John focuses here on Pilate's politically motivated, cowardly, self-centered, arrogant, cynical, and unjust handling of this whole affair. I'm going to follow John's chronology here. I think John at this point is dealing with things in the order that they happened. It's true that John leaves out many details we can find in the other Gospels, because John is focused on showing a few things here. He's focused on showing Christ's control of the situation, God's sovereignty over the situation, and he's focused on showing the wicked hypocrisy of the Jewish leaders, Pilate's lack of integrity, Pilate's arrogance. Now, if you read through the Gospels on this account, there's many technical issues if you're going to harmonize this story, this account, this historical event. And we're not going to go into all of those things, but suffice it to say that when all is said and done, the unity of Scripture can certainly be preserved. There's many possible ways to arrange and explain the things that the gospel talks about here that satisfy the integrity of the Word of God. What we're going to do this morning is go through John's text, and we're going to focus on Pilate's glaring flaws. We see them in three parts here, and at the same time we observe the great glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So the first thing we want to see is Pilate's personal folly. Personal folly. We're going to work our way down to the climax of this point in verse 6, where he says in verse number 6, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." In other words, you go ahead and crucify him. I find him not guilty. It doesn't make sense if justice and truth and integrity are in view. But what's in view here, in terms of Pilate, is his foolishness. In verse 39, he desires to release Jesus, but instead of simply saying, look, he's not guilty, he tries to have it both ways. Let me explain. He offers Jesus back to the Jews based on the custom of releasing a prisoner during Passover. This would allow, if this happened, for people to say, okay, well, Pilate thought he was guilty, but at the same time, he gets to let Christ go, which is what he wanted to do. Rather than administer justice, Pilate was trying not to insult completely the Sanhedrin, and at the same time to minimize trouble. Nonetheless, he's still mocking the Jewish leaders because he says in verse number 9, "Do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" Which, of course, is exactly what the Jews refuse to accept. But things don't go Pilate's way. In verse number 40, they cry out, "Not this man, but Barabbas." They don't let Pilate off the hook. His foolishness will continue simply because he refuses to do what's right to do. And so the Jews cry out that they want Barabbas released. And it's not simply the leaders now in verse number 40, which says they cried out. A crowd is gathered, according to the other Gospels, and the Jewish leaders have stirred up the crowd to say this: "Release Barabbas, crucify Christ." Barabbas is described by John in verse number 40 as a robber. The NIV translates that Barabbas had taken part in a rebellion. The word used, translated robber, can mean an insurrectionist. The word refers to a revolutionary who wants to use violence, favors the use of violence to overthrow. Mark 15 and Luke 23 mention that Barabbas committed murder. So this is a murderer during this insurrection that he was a part of. He apparently is guilty of murder, but Pilate says, "Do you want Barabbas or Christ?" They cry, "Release Barabbas." And the Synoptic Gospels all record that Pilate did release Barabbas. So here we have another irony. The guilty one's released, and the innocent man is not released. Then we have chapter 19 and verse 1, where now this trial is reaching a climax and a crisis for Pilate. So Pilate, it says in verse number 1, has Christ flogged or scourged by his own soldiers, hoping this would satisfy the Jews. This would be the next step in this procedure. Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. Luke records Pilate as saying, "I will chastise him and release him." That's still the plan. He wants to see Jesus released. And again, we see foolishness. It's as if Pilate is saying, "He's innocent, so I'll beat him and then have him released." Verse number 2 says, the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. In the worst of Roman scourgings, the victim was stripped, bound to a post, beaten with a short whip called a flagellum. It had braided leather thongs to which were attached sharp pieces of bone and small iron balls. Care was normally taken in these floggings, in these scourgings, not to kill the victim, because it was preliminary to killing the victim. This is what they did before they killed the victim. And so the suffering was extremely intense, and it's quite possible that Jesus was scourged twice. Once before his final sentencing, and a more severe scourging after he was led to be crucified or sentenced to be crucified. Jesus, the perfect Son of God in the flesh, was truly bruised for our iniquities. The one who could call 12 legion of angels is instead suffering in our place because he so loved us and gave himself for us. None of the Gospels use vivid terms, go into great detail describing Jesus' physical suffering. Nonetheless, they all make it clear that Jesus' physical suffering was very, very, very great. And so the King James says, plaited a crown of thorns. Other translations use twisted or wove a crown of thorns. They somehow braided these thorns, weave these thorns together to form a crown, and put it on Jesus' head. They mocked him. They put a purple robe over him. And the thorns we're talking about here were probably several inches long. Verse 3 says, they came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. The imperfect Greek tense is used there, which simply means it indicates a continual thing. It wasn't like just once. There's a continual mocking and striking him with their hands. The other Gospels record other aspects of their mocking and scorn. They spit on Jesus. They struck Jesus with a staff. And what we see here is the humility, grace, patience, and love of the very creator of the universe, the all-powerful Son of God, as he patiently endures this gross wickedness. Verse 4, Pilate makes another attempt to release Jesus. He comes out in verse number 4, he goes out again to the crowd, to the chief priests and so on, and says to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." There's no grounds for the charges they bring. The Greek word there, no guilt, is atia. It's a legal term. It's a technical term, a word that was used in courts in those days. He finds no guilt in them. And verse number 5, it says that Jesus comes outside the judgment hall to where the Jews are gathered, and he's wearing the robe and the crown, and Pilate says to them, "Behold the man." This could be Pilate's way of showing them that Jesus has already been beaten. See, he's been beaten. This affair should be done with. Maybe he's saying, "Isn't this enough? Look at him. He's no threat to anyone." Some have suggested that Pilate is saying, "Look at this poor man. Here's a man. How can you find this man such a threat to you?" But again, the whole account is filled with irony. Behold the man indeed. For Jesus, he's the most important man that ever lived. There's no way to measure his greatness. There's no way to measure, humanly speaking, how can we, finite human beings, measure his greatness, the significance of his life, his importance? Here's the Word made flesh dwelling among us. Here's God the Son become human to be our mediator, high priest, substitute, deliverer, redeemer. Behold the man. Here's the greatest man that ever lived. In fact, he's the only, the only genuinely great human being that ever lived, because all others are flawed and fallen, and he's perfect in every word he spoke and every deed he did. And so verse 6, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourself and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." Pilate's losing control. He's saying something foolish. "You crucify him," which you have no authority to do, because I find that he's innocent. Yet Pilate is supposed to be the one in charge. Why does he not simply forbid crucifixion, say he's not guilty? Because he's a very flawed and foolish man. Proverbs 14:16 says, "A wise man is cautious and turns away from evil, but a fool is arrogant and careless." And Proverbs 19:1 says, "Better is the poor who walks in his integrity than one who is perverse in his lips and is a fool." There's no integrity in Pilate. There's personal folly, number one. And now we see a little twist in the story, because now we see religious fear. Because look at verse number 7. "In an attempt by the Jews to convince Pilate that he's wrong and that he should go ahead with crucifixion, they assert that he must sentence Jesus because of Jesus' blasphemy. The Jews answer him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die." Now watch this. "Because he's made himself the Son of God." They're kind of implying that Rome has some responsibility to respect the Jewish law against blasphemy. But verse 8 says, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. Now that indicates there was already some fear in Pilate. I would suspect the fear Pilate had was that he had a riot potentially on his hands. But this new, more fear must be religious or superstitious fear, a fear connected with Jesus and his claim to be the Son of God. When Pilate heard that statement, he was even more afraid. You see, the Romans believed in many gods, and they even believed these stories of gods who came down and in human disguise, so to speak. Those weren't uncommon. And just maybe now, Pilate thinks he's involved in putting some kind of divine being on trial. Matthew 27:19 records that Pilate's wife had warned him about this trial. It says, "Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, 'Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream.'" So notice what happens in verse number 9. He enters back into the headquarters and he says to Jesus, "Where are you from?" He already knew Christ was from Galilee. That's why he sent Jesus to Herod, because that was Herod's jurisdiction. So this question isn't, you know, what part of the country are you from? Pilate's saying, "Are you from earth? Or are you from somewhere out there, some other realm?" And Christ gives no answer, it says in verse number 9. Now, we must understand, Pilate is not concerned about the truth. We've seen that already. And we must also understand Jesus knows that. Jesus is not about to share the gospel with Pilate. He knows Pilate's heart. He's not concerned about the truth. His fear is the superstitious variety, not fear of God. And so Pilate says in verse number 10, you had better answer me. Basically, he says, you will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? He basically says, you better answer me, because your execution or your release is in my hands. The NIV and the King James and New King James say power. Do you not know I have the power? That refers to authority. And Jesus in verse 11 sets Pilate straight on the matter of authority. He says, you'd have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. Pilate's authority to do anything comes from God, and God is the one who will have final say in this situation. Can I ask you to do something? Turn to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. We want to look at verses 23 to 28, and we want to see something really important, as there's a comment about what's going on here in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 4, verse 23 to 28. It says in Acts 4, 23, when they were released, the apostles who had been brought before the Jewish council for preaching the gospel, when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard it, they lifted up their voices together. Now, this is the early church disciples praying. And their prayer is quite instructive. They lifted up their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord. They got it. They knew who was in charge, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. Verse 27, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. See, we must understand in all of this trial, God's in charge. You say, what's being worked out in this trial? Is it plan A, plan B, plan C? There's only one plan. And it will be done, and it will be accomplished, because God is in charge. And Pilate says, don't you know your fate is in my hands? And Jesus said, no, it's not in your hands. You can't do anything apart from God. And then he makes an interesting statement back in John 19, when he says, therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. What does he mean by that? Well, here's what I think. He's referring to Caiaphas, the high priest, who's supposed to be the spiritual authority and the one who knew the scriptures and should know better. So Jesus is saying Caiaphas has the greater sin. It doesn't mean Pilate doesn't have any sin, just the lesser of the two. There's, in fact, plenty of sin to go around here. Jesus is the only one not sinning. But if we could get the sense of this, I think it would be something like this. Jesus is saying to Pilate, number one, you don't bear as much authority as you think you do. And number two, you don't even bear as much responsibility as you think you do. You're not nearly as significant, Pilate, as you think. He who delivered me over you has the great. You don't even have the greatest sin here. Caiaphas and the Jewish leaders initiated the trial, insisted on the execution, should have known better, for they had the scriptures and Christ had publicly taught and worked his signs. Nonetheless, Pilate bears some responsibility, and what we see here are his religious superstitions. Son of God, who are you? There's a little bit more fear in Pilate because he hears Jesus claims to be the Son of God. They don't do him any credit. They're self-centered fears. Not a desire to know the truth. Not a desire for God's glory to be central. He does not stand as one in true fear of God. He stands as one who's religiously superstitious. Maybe executing Jesus would be bad luck. Bad karma. And this is a lesson for us all. We must not play games with our Christianity. We must not play games with the living and true God. Because in the end, God will not be mocked. And he knows our hearts. A Christian who walks with God must walk with true fear of God, genuine awe and reverence for who God is, for what he does. We worship a God who's holy and transcendent and with whom no one and nothing else compares. And our walk must not be something like, I'm doing some things just in case. Just in case this is real, I'm doing some things. Maybe God will bring me good luck. Maybe God will give me some good things and keep some bad things away. And so, Pilate, when he hears that Jesus has made himself the Son of God, was even more afraid with this religious fear. Our walk should be one of humble posture, genuine, worshipful posture. We relate to God on a spiritual level, not a superstitious level. It's not knock on wood and I hope good karma happens and I hope some things work out, you know, and I'll rub some magic stones or something and think that some good things might happen. From our hearts, by faith, based upon truth, centered on the person and work of Christ, we relate to our great God. He must be our center, our supreme treasure, and our joy. So we not only see Pilate's personal folly, but we see his religious fear. And then lastly, because we're going to see the key to this whole thing here, we see political favor. Political favor. Pilate does what's expedient. Verse number 12. From then on, Pilate sought to release him. And now we have the successful ploy of the Jewish leaders. They finally find something that strikes a chord in Pilate. They make the focus of the issue Christ's kingship. And that anyone who claims kingship is an enemy of Caesar. Verse number 12. The Jews cried out, if you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. They're saying, hey, guess who's going to be known for supporting an enemy of the Caesar? By letting this man go. Guess who's going to oppose Caesar? Guess who's no friend of Caesar's? Now, historically speaking, there's good reason to believe that at this time, Pilate needed all the help he could get politically speaking. He was under the scrutiny of Tiberius Caesar, and the displeasure the Jews had with Pilate had been made known to Tiberius Caesar. So he was operating on shaky grounds already. And Tiberius Caesar was known for being a kind and gentle and accommodating emperor. No. He was known for someone who was swiftly ruthless in his punishment and tolerated no disloyalty whatsoever. So that's why if you look at verse number 13, it says, so when Pilate heard these words, he sat down on the judgment seat. He said, okay, whatever happens, I need to make sure I come out not looking bad in the emperor's eyes. I need to be careful for my own political expediency. So this marks the turning point. The Jews have essentially won now. He's still going to make an attempt to release Christ, but he's definitely not going to put his political career in more jeopardy than it already was. So it says he sits down on the special raised platform, apparently with steps mounting up to it, a judgment seat, if you will, called the stone pavement in the Greek and Gabbatha in the Aramaic. He's about to render judgment on the very one to whom all eternal judgment has been given. Another irony. Pilate sits on the seat, going to judge this person. And actually, Pilate, this person is going to judge everyone. John 5:22 says, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. So in verse 14, John gives the day. It's the day of the preparation of the Passover, a word used to express the preparation for the Sabbath. So it's Friday. Preparation of the Passover simply means the Friday of Passover week. And then John says, it was about the sixth hour. This has been debated by lots of scholars. John is approximating here about the sixth hour, not noon, but mid-morning, maybe approaching noon. Mark states they crucified Jesus at 9 a.m., the third hour, and Mark is probably rounding down. It's probably mid-morning. He's rounding down, and John is rounding up. But the point is, Pilate is sitting on the judgment seat, and he says in verse number 14, behold your king. They cry out, away with him, crucify him. Pilate says, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests say, we have no king but Caesar. Which is really interesting. Do you know what the chief priests in those days, one of the prayers that they prayed constantly went like this to God? They said, may you be our king, you alone. And what's coming out of their mouth? We have no king but Caesar. They've rejected the true king. Now they're pledging allegiance to a pagan empire, anything to get Jesus crucified. And so in verse number 16, it says, Pilate delivered him over to them to be crucified, releases Jesus to a small group of Roman soldiers, but he truly releases Jesus to the will of these Jewish leaders. Political expediency. Pilate is behaving foolishly, superstitiously, and self-centeredly, seeking a kind of middle ground. Some way I can appease the Jewish leaders, still show them I'm superior to them and over them, at the same time making sure I don't offend any kind of god who might be visiting the planet, and keep political favor with Tiberius Caesar and continue to live this elaborate, self-centered, and carnal lifestyle. We need to learn from this. Number one, There's no middle ground with Jesus Christ. You're either for him or against him. He's either your Lord or you have some other Lord, maybe even yourself. In this very gospel in John 8:31, Jesus said, if you abide in my word, then you're truly my disciples. Christ calls us by his grace to follow him wholeheartedly, not simply do what's convenient, self-focused, vainglorious. Number two, let's learn by his grace not to be foolish and instead seek the wisdom of God, which is pure and merciful, sincere, and not boastful. But most importantly, as we look at this passage, let us behold our God . Let us see our God and his great, marvelous, glorious, amazing, magnificent, extravagant grace. Grace that abounds to sinners like you and I. Because here's the great display of God's glory and grace. As Jesus is delivered over to be crucified in our place. And let me say this morning, if you're here and not saved, the Bible says you've gone astray in sin. Separated from God and under the sentence of God's just, right, proper, eternal condemnation. You have a great need to find forgiveness of sin, and that forgiveness will be found in Christ or not at all. You have a great need to have eternal life, be reconciled to God. It only comes through Christ. He called you to come to him by faith. He saves all who come to him by his grace. He reconciles sinners to God. So if you're here and you're not a Christian, would you even now, in a humble turning to Christ, embrace him as your Lord and Savior? That is truly your greatest and most urgent need. For our life is a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. And it's appointed unto man once to die. And after this, the judgment. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your salvation, recognizing, Lord, we could never save ourselves. We're sinners, helpless, ungodly enemies, or we were. You saved us through Christ. And while we see the foolishness of the Roman leaders, foolishness of Pilate in particular here, we see the lack of concern for truth, lack of concern for your glory. We see your love, mercy, grace. Pray you'd help us, Lord, to know this more and more. I pray you'd fill our hearts with your peace and your joy and your hope. You'd pour out your love into our hearts, Lord. How wonderful we can call you Father. We ask you to grow us in this grace, Lord. Bless us as your saints. We thank you for your word. We thank you for all we have in Christ alone. We love you and praise you and ask you to bless us and grow us. And we ask these things, Lord, that you might be glorified. And we pray them in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.